Good evening, everyone. There are two handouts on the back chair there. If you didn't get them, there are some more copies, and we can make more. This is honestly more folks than I was expecting on a night like tonight, so thanks for coming out. This is nice. When George asked if we were going to be doing Old and New Testament, I had one of those moments in my brain where I was like, there's two of them? But I knew that. Just, you know, you get nervous before you do something like this. Okay, so we are going to be talking over the next 7 weeks about how we got our Bibles. And the shorthand of that is to say that it's about canonization, although I think as we're going to see, it's in some ways much broader and deeper than that even, because it's such a big topic. We're going to be talking not only history, but also theology. As well, why these books? Not just how we got them, but why these? And in fact, I want to start with a quick discussion on that, and you'll see a box there at the top of the main outline with this question. What do you think are the criteria a book must have to be included in the Bible? What do you think are some of the criteria that it might need to pass? It's not just like the compilers of the canon went to the local airport bookstore and grabbed everything but the Dan Brown novel. What do you think were some of their criteria? And I would say there's no wrong answers, but there are a lot of wrong answers. Any thoughts? Okay, they have to be God-breathed, so we're thinking 2 Timothy 3:16 here. All scripture is God-breathed, and so on and so forth in that passage. And we will get to that passage a little later on tonight. Okay, so God-breathed, and of course we could say with that, okay, so what does that mean? How do we know that something is God-breathed? And that's one of the things we'll be talking about as we go on over the next couple of weeks. What might be some other criteria? Okay, eyewitness accounts. Think of the start of both Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, where he says, many people have, you know, given accounts of this, but I wanted to set out an orderly account after having talked to the eyewitnesses. So Luke himself, not an eyewitness, except once you get into Acts, and there's that moment of change where he goes from saying, they did this to we did this on some of Paul's missionary journeys. But he's going out and he's talking to these eyewitnesses. And church tradition is that Mark is the eyewitness account of Peter, given to John Mark to record for the posterity of the church. So eyewitness accounts, yes. Peter even talks about that in his second epistle as well. Yeah. Okay, great. So the book must not be out of step with other books of the Bible. This doesn't mean a lockstep uniformity, of course. We see all sorts of different genres, different authors, different time periods, but there are no contradictions between the books. So it has to be a book that fits. COVID messes my sense of time up. So at least 15 years ago, there was a discovery of a new gospel. I don't know if you remember this. It was the Gospel of Judas, which right away, and it was basically, Jesus comes to Judas and says, hey, betray me, because that's what's going to get you into heaven. I actually don't like the rest of these guys. But you betray me, I'll die, you'll die. Spoilers. But then you'll get to, basically, because it was a Gnostic book, ride the astral plane is about the only description for it. It didn't quite fit with the rest of the scriptures. And so the church rightly at some point said, yeah, let's just have that one kind of buried in the desert. And we'll let Times Magazine bring it out right before Easter of whatever year that was. Okay, so it's got to be an agreement. We might also add things like it should come from maybe a prophet or an apostle or somebody who is closely related to that group of people. So we don't have random people just giving books into the Bible, but these are people who are known and trusted in the community. Yeah. Okay, so they should have some history with the people of God. Again, part of that community, they should also know the history of the people of God, because that's going to come up often as well. Good, so this is a great start to try to figure this out. But did you know, in the collection of inspired scripture that we have here in the Bible, and it doesn't matter which one you grab, it doesn't matter which version, it doesn't matter if it's a study Bible or not, there is one page in every single Bible that does not meet this set of criteria or any others that we might come up with. It's in every single Bible. Any ideas which one that might be? Yeah. The table of contents. Okay, there is no record in the history of the church or before that in the Old Testament church, the community, the adot that we heard about earlier today in the sermon, that says these books and only these books. Rather, we add the table of contents in to say these are the ones that have been determined over the history of the church to be the books that we use. And we'll talk more about exactly what that is as we go along with it. But it does leave us in an interesting spot, that there is no rock solid thing we can go to and say this and only this. No questions, no debates. The Apostle Peter said, only these books, guys. We don't have that. So it leads to the question, how did we get to this collection? How did we get the table of contents as we have it in our Bibles today? And to kind of get into that, I want to talk about two what I'm going to call Christian adjacent religions and their stories about their holy books. So I'm going to spin a tale for you. And as I'm reading these aloud, I'd like you to kind of think about some similarities you see in these stories. So, setting the stage. It's the 1820s. We're in the hills of mid-upstate New York, which, for those of you who are not from around here, upstate New York is whatever is not New York City. So, somewhere there. A young man has claimed to receive a vision of God the Father standing next to Jesus Christ, telling him that all the churches in the world up until that point were corrupt and had left the gospel. And then he's guided by an angel to the middle of the woods to a box that was hidden containing another testament of Jesus Christ. And it ends up being about how some of God's people, some of the Israelites, had migrated to Mesoamerica shortly before the Babylonian exile. Now, interestingly enough, only the young man was allowed to view this book, which was written on pages of gold. It was written in some form of Egyptian, not ancient hieroglyphics, but he must have been influenced at some point by Presbyterianism because he called it Reformed Egyptian. Thought that would get more traction. Okay, that's all right. And to translate this, he used common divination methods of the time. He used things called seer stones and whatnot to translate this book and to make it into the only accurate possible translation. Now, after this, the angel said, you got to give those back, and they no longer exist on our plane. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Just say it out loud. Okay, Joseph Smith, and he would, of course, found what we call the Mormon religion, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Kind of a fun aside for you. Years ago, before the shop was open, Bethany and I were sitting on the front porch of our house, and we saw some missionaries from that group go up to another house on the block. They were going to talk to a biblical studies major, and they're going to kind of get into a little bit of a debate. But he wasn't there. And so they popped over to our porch, seeing us there, and asked if they could sit down and chat with us for a while. And so we said, yeah, sure, come on up. And we're sitting there and you know, doing that kind of idle small talk, what's your name, hey, I really like the thin black tie look, you know, that sort of thing. And one of them says, have you ever considered another testament to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And I looked at him, I said, I will be honest with you, I already have two. And I think that's just about enough for me. And he stopped, and he looked over at the guy next to him, And he kind of, and they looked back at us and said, "So are there any sports teams that you like in the area?" It's wonderful. One of my favorite memories. All right, so there's setting the scene for one. Here's another. A little bit earlier than the 1820s. We're going to go all the way back to around 1610. We're going to go to Arabia this time. Upper state Arabia. Where we meet a young Arab trader who has received a vision, again, from an angel. This time, the angel Gabriel. We probably recognize that name. And this comes as he's out in a cave outside of a major town that was considered the leading pagan shrine of the area. They had gods for everything right outside of this big black stone that sort of was the center point of it all, called the Kaaba. And this angel tells him that he is supposed to recite over and over and over again some poetic verses until he commits them accurately to memory without alteration. And then he is to go and start telling the people about this. One of these is that there is no God but God. So a monotheistic religion as opposed to this pagan shrine that he was in. And he's supposed to make them memorize them, again, without alteration. And over the next two decades, he would use the power of these words, which he was very clear to say was not a revelation of God, but a revelation of God's true will. One cannot know God, but one can only know his will, to form a religious and political community, which would later be codified into a book. His sayings would be gathered, would be remembered, and codified into a book that is without error and cannot properly, because it was given by the angel in the Arabic language, cannot properly be translated into any other language. Any English, any German, any other language, those are two of them that I know, won't work. It has to be in the original Arabic. Okay, and of course we're referring to here, okay, Muhammad and the religion of Islam. So, you just heard those two stories. What did you notice similarity-wise in them? Anything sort of jump out at you? Yeah. Okay, so there's one singular guy who is the focus of this, one prophet to whom we can trust. Yeah?
New direct revelation from God.
Okay, it's new and it is direct. Yeah, so this is not just, oh, hey, you've got the New Testament, maybe try living by it. It's no, we tried that. We got to go some other direction entirely. Yeah? Say a little bit more. Okay, so they're both given this vision by an angel. So this is not, again, it's direct, but it is a little bit indirect. You know, you don't want to just come out and say, hey guys, God came to me and said, that sounds a little presumptuous, right? You want to say, ah, an angel. It's a, you know, a step down. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. It can't be translated, and very importantly, it can't be verified. So there are tablets of Reformed Egyptian out there, but not here. You have to trust. You have to trust that the angel came to this prophet. Okay, so yes, some of them that I noticed in it is, again, that they involved the young men receiving these angelic visions, and it was in non-public locations. Now, the non-public location does not necessarily say anything good or bad about the prophecy, but it is an interesting sort of thing. Another is that the language they received in the revelations is guarded and sacred in some way, whether that's that Egyptian or the Arabic. Another is that these original texts are the only possible original texts. There are no variations allowed. So very interestingly, we sang from Psalm 90 earlier tonight, where it talks about, I have an open, ready ear. That comes from the Hebrew, from the Masoretic text of the Psalm, not Psalm 90, Psalm 40. Yeah, I was only 50 off. I have an opened ready ear. That's in the Hebrew. If you look in the Greek, it says, but a body you have prepared for me. We actually have both in our Bibles, because when the author to the book of Hebrews references that passage, he uses a body you have prepared for me. In these other two religions that we're talking about, that would not be allowed. One would have to be cast off as uninspired because it didn't come straight to them. Also, for these groups, the origin of these holy scripture are vital in their continued unquestioned authority. These stories must be true in every detail. And as I said, there's also, and this again is very important, no internal way in the text themselves to judge the validity of the prophet. You must trust the prophet. So those are two examples. We could multiply those, of course, far across time and space. But what about the origins then of our Bibles? Well, first, I think it's important to note that the Bibles that we have are not, humanly and historically speaking, of any single human origin. So let's take the Old Testament, for example, and this is the second sheet that you have here, the one that looks like this. Nice table. I work with spreadsheets all day, so it was good. I get to work with a spreadsheet on the weekend. And you can see the book of the Old Testament, the traditional author or authors. We'll talk more about authors next week and try to get into some of the debates there. And then the traditional time of composition. But notice, going down here, that yes, the first five books traditionally, one guy, maybe with a little assist from Joshua, and I have the reference there for you to look up if you're curious about that. But then you go along the rest. You've got Joshua, you've got Samuel, you've got Jeremiah, Ezra, Nehemiah. Unknown. That's kind of fun about Job. We have really no idea. The Psalms have a variety of authors throughout, and so on and so forth, that it's not tied to one person in history. It's not even tied, as you can see from the times there, to one time in history, so that we might not just go back to, oh yes, the good old days. No, God is active throughout the history of his people. So the authority of the whole Old Testament, what we might call the canon or the table of contents of the Old Testament, cannot be predicated on only one individual and not at only one time. Instead, these books were held as valuable and authoritative by the community of the people of Israel, and most likely held in trust by a certain group in Israel that we know of as the Levites. If you'd like to write this down for sort of getting a sense of how the Levites were involved, Deuteronomy 33, 8 and 10, Deuteronomy 33, 8 and 10, and 2 Chronicles 35, 3. 2 Chronicles 35, 3 kind of gives that sense of the Levites. The other thing to notice about this is if you remember your biblical history, Levi does not always come out as the most stellar individual or tribe. I give you the book of Judges as one example of that. So even in the midst of, hey, we are the trust keepers of this book, they're like, yeah, this is God's word. We shouldn't take the bad stuff about us out. Okay. So not only this, though, not everyone who claimed a vision from God could have their revelation become part of Scripture. And we'll talk about this more next week, but if you're looking for sort of a touchstone passage on this, Deuteronomy 13 is a good one to start at. That's the judging if a prophet is a true prophet or not. And it even gives some possibility for a prophet whose signs come to pass, but to go to what you were saying earlier, their prophecy leads them away from what was known of God. So even if somebody has signs and wonders that come to pass, it does not necessarily make them a true prophet. Very interesting in there, but we'll talk about that more next week. And we could say very similar things about the New Testament as well. If you flip over your sheet here, you can see the New Testament laid out there. And I should probably make one note before we leave the Old Testament. You may notice that Esther is not in the Old Testament list. I am not making a power play. I just left it off in error. Now, it doesn't, we've never found any evidence of Esther in the caves at Qumran, so I feel like, okay, like historically good error to make, but it was not intentional. unintentional. But the New Testament, again, is very similar. Here it's not 35 authors, but at least 11 authors. My favorite is when you get to the book of Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, where the two common trajectories in church history are either that, yeah, was written by Paul, or Origen, a early church teacher in Alexandria, Egypt, said, only God knows who wrote this thing. I love that. So if you ever have a Bible class and you're asked that question, you are allowed to say you don't know, and the professor cannot mark you off, because it is accepted. It is accepted. But here we have 11 different authors, but of course spread over a significantly shorter amount of time. So again, the authority of the New Testament cannot be predicated to just one person. We might even mention that our Lord Jesus Christ, anything that he wrote was not preserved in the scriptures. The one passage, John chapter 8, where it says he wrote something, he wrote it in the dirt on the ground, and it doesn't say what it is. So we have no idea. I have some thoughts, but you know, we'll save that for another time. But even our Lord did not give us something that could predicate the whole authority of the New Testament on his writings. Obviously, it's under his authority as the Lord Jesus Christ, but not as him as a writer. And again, just like we talked about with the Levites, we do see some tensions between some of the authors. There's that whole thing about Peter and Paul at Antioch, where they get into a bit of a row on how to interact with Gentiles and Jews who are mixing together and what that might mean for the future of the church. Or my favorite is that most likely when the New Testament was collated, whoever did most of that work went to the individual churches and asked for copies, which means he or she had to go to Corinth and ask them for the book that just does not paint them in a good light at all. But yet, they said, this is the word of God through his servant Paul. So this needs to be recorded. This needs to be spread abroad. So again, we see that the value and authority of these books were held by a community. Same community as the Old Testament, the church, just with its boundaries now significantly expanded by the work of our Lord Jesus. So instead of being the Levites continuing this, the trust of the manuscripts was kept with a group called the Episcopos, the overseers or the bishops of the church, who would pass it down and make sure they were copied accurately generation after generation. And also, again, we might say not everyone who claimed to have a vision of God or even to be a teacher of the way could have their writings committed to this canon. Not even everything that Paul wrote is in the canon of the New Testament. Talk about that more in about 2 weeks from now. So the next comparison of the Bible to the stories that I recounted earlier has to do with language. There is not one language of the Bible, not one holy tongue that is pure and undefiled that it is written in. Even the original language of most of the Old Testament, the most venerable Hebrew, blessed be it, has influences in it from Akkadian, various other Canaanite dialects, a bit of Egyptian here and there, and even the lingua franca of the day in Persia, Aramaic. Many folks may know that a huge chunk of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, we have never found in Hebrew. It has always been in Aramaic. Now, it's got Hebrew on both sides of it, but there's a large chunk starting in the middle of a verse, very interestingly, that is Aramaic, and then it goes for most of the book. Ezra, same thing. Whenever he records official decrees from the Persian governors, those are in Aramaic. And then there is, curiously, one verse in Jeremiah that's in Aramaic. I don't know what to do with that one. It's just an interesting little fact. But again, there's not this overall holy tongue that we need to wrestle with. The New Testament, a little bit different. New Testament, all in Greek. All in Greek. So it's the one collection that you can literally say it's all Greek to me. Because it is. It's all Greek. I thought that one would land better too. Oh well. Now, the Greek of the New Testament, though, is not your Attic Greek. It's not your cultured, your important, your highbrow, you stick your pinky out when you say it sort of Greek. It was the Greek of the man on the street, the common tongue called the Koine. I like to imagine Peter walking around, healing and whatnot, and people walking in his way and him going, "Hey, I'm walking here." Like, that's the sort of Greek that we're talking about here. Now, early on in the history of both Testaments, they were translated out of these languages, whether the common Greek or really the common Hebrew of the Old Testament or the Aramaic. They were translated in all sorts of different languages, so much so that we, when we open up our Bibles, we read them in our tongue. We read them in English. And this is actually part of the church's experience from the very beginning. Open with me to Acts chapter 2. So when I'm saying beginning, I'm saying beginning. Acts chapter 2. Most folks know this as Pentecost. And starting in verse 5, we read this. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews," Jewish people, "devout men from every nation under heaven." So these are not just Jews who've grown up in Judea. These are Jews who have grown up all over the world. One ancient historian said that every city, every major city, had a synagogue. Huge community of Jewish people in Alexandria, Egypt, for example. So these are folks from all over who have followed the command of God to come back to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. "And at this sound," that is the Holy Spirit descending, "the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing the apostles speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?'" And a little bit of context for that. This would be, if we were to sort of translate this today, this would be if we went to, say, New York City and started proclaiming the gospel, and people said, "Aren't these working class yinzers?" Because it's not the folks they're expecting to have this sort of ability here. "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans, and how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" So remember, they're Jews, but they've grown up in various different places. They speak all sorts of different languages. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes." Proselytes are those Gentiles who have gone the full way to become Jewish. So circumcised, Sabbath, kosher, the whole deal. "Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." So early on, even before the New Testament is really written at all, this is only about 50 days after the resurrection, already we're getting the gospel in every language under heaven. Hallelujah for that. So a note about language. A number of years ago, back when Hope was still part of College Hill, our church switched its pew Bibles from the NIV, the New International Version, to the ESV, the English Standard Version. And this is just my ignorance of this whole process. I'm sure there was a reason for that. I'm not sure what it was. Nobody asked my opinion, which was probably a good thing anyway. But, you know, it happened. But it might make us ask, well, why not stay with the NIV? Why not use the King James? That one's been around for a little while. Or maybe the Message. That one's very clear and accessible. What is the standard for a Bible translation for use in the church? Is there, more of a broader question here, one right way to translate the Bible that will make it hold for all time? You will meet people for whom a certain translation is the only possible one out there. What do we make of that? This is a question we're going to want to keep in our minds. It's going to take us a couple weeks to get there, but we will talk about it. So, is there one way to translate the Bible, and is there one right set of versions of texts? Remember how I mentioned about that difference between a ready, willing ear you have given me. Literally, you have dug out an ear for me. I love that image. And a body you have prepared for me. Those are two different textual translations, textual versions. Is there one that we should say is more worthwhile than the other? Again, that's another set of questions that we'll get to for both Old and New Testaments in weeks 4 and 5. So those are coming up. Those are the ones that I'm going to have to pull back a lot, because that's like my nerd area. Like, I might just do the whole thing in Greek. I don't know. We'll see. But going back, the very first question I started with about the why of the table of contents, we'll address that in weeks 6 and 7 again for both the Old and New Testaments, finishing out our conversation. Now, all of this is meant not necessarily as some form of apologetics class. I don't necessarily want anybody to go out and, you know, start chanting ESV, ESV, and like just go through the streets and like take everybody else's not ESVs out or something like that. That's not what we're about. Rather, we want to see this as an exploration of the faithfulness of the Spirit throughout history and the faithfulness of the church in response to God's work of carrying along by the Spirit men who spoke from God, as Peter puts it in his second epistle. So now, why is this important? We have a Bible, right? Do we really need to know the background of it, how we got it, that sort of thing? Hopefully already in your head you're like, yes, but I need to make the case, right? Is the history behind its creation, preservation, and canonization really that important? Is the theology that guided this whole process worth our consideration? Well, consider what the Westminster Divines, the folks who put together the Westminster Confession of Faith, said. And you might get a sense of how important they thought of this, that this is literally the beginning of the document. There's nothing before this. This is the first thing they say. So in chapter 1, I don't want to say verse 1, but you get the sense. They say this: although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, and this is on the back of your outline, by the way, if you want to read along, as to leave men unexcusable, so the natural world gives us some sense of God, to leave us unexcusable. You might be thinking Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 here. Yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto the church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will, those prophets and apostles and whatnot, unto his people being now ceased. So we need the Scriptures to know about salvation. And so we need to ask some questions. Well, where did these Scriptures come from? And can that help us to love and serve God and neighbor better? Or consider what the Bible itself says about itself. And again, you have these on the back of your handout. From 2 Timothy 3, and this is the one that Jackie brought up earlier. All Scripture, and here Paul would be thinking mostly of the Old Testament, because most of the New Testament hadn't been written, but I don't think he was necessarily not including it. Sometimes you'll hear people say that. Pretty sure he was. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Or Psalm 119, a passage familiar to probably all of us. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Very interesting, that word lamp there is used mostly in the Old Testament to refer to the menorah in the temple. It's kind of interesting. The light unto our path is the Scriptures. Or Deuteronomy 28, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, and how do we know what the commandments of God are? They're written for us. that I, Moses, command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all the blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then lastly, from Luke, the words of our Lord. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so we want to attend here not just then to the New Testament, as important, of course, as that is, but the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms speak of our Lord as well. So since the scriptures form an important part of our salvation, it behooves us to understand where they came from and how they got to us today. And that's the journey that we're going to go on over the next 7 weeks. Shall we end with a psalm? How about Psalm 119N? That's the one about the light unto our feet and the lamp unto our path. Psalm 119, selection N.